As we finish out Mark chapter 8, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. As we finish out this chapter, we will see Jesus sharing two shocking truths to his disciples and to us as well that we must live out and we must understand if we are to have perfect peace in him. I don't know if you've ever had that experience at the mall or at some other place where you're trying to figure out where you are and you go to that little directory, that little map, and it says you are here. You got the little sticker that says you are here. And you aren't really helped by that sticker because you're looking at a two-dimensional map here and you're trying to figure out where am I. I always think if I could like put myself into that map and I could walk around in that map, it'd be much more helpful. I try to locate, okay, if this is going up, this is this way, where am I? I tend to walk the wrong direction, turn around and go, okay, that wasn't it, and go back to you are here. Where are we in the Gospel of Mark? I think this is a very helpful place, very appropriate place to kind of see a little you are here sticker and figure out where have we come from and where are we going as we hit the midway point of this amazing gospel. You remember all the way back at the beginning, Mark is writing his gospel to prove that Jesus is the king. Verse 1, he says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the king. But he's also the Son of God. He's not the kind of king that we thought. When we hear king, Messiah, Christ, we expect a certain type of king. And Mark is writing to prove Jesus is king, but he's not that type of king. He's a different kind of king than you and I thought he was going to be. And his whole gospel has led to this chapter, to this moment. He's been showing us the life of Christ, all of these miracles, the kindness of Jesus, the crowds interacting with him, the religious leaders despising him, the disciples questioning who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him. There's a common question throughout as we're seeing that Jesus is the king. He has a forerunner. He is baptized. That's his coronation. He is able to defeat his enemy, the devil and the temptations. He's able to bring in citizens into his kingdom, the disciples. But there's always been this constant question with the crowds, with the disciples, and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who is this man? When we get to chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. It's another feeding miracle. There's more than enough left over, 7 baskets left over. And then the Pharisees demand a sign. They tell Jesus, you need to do a sign or else we won't believe. And Jesus says, I've already done all these signs. All of these signs have already proved who I am, and you will not believe. You're not going to get another sign. You have determined disbelief in your heart. You do not want to submit. But everything has led up to this moment. Jesus, in essence, is saying, you already had enough information to know who I am, and you're choosing to not submit to it. Then in the boat, we saw Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and he says, beware of the bread of the Pharisees, the bread of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples say, why are we talking about bread? We don't have any bread. We brought one loaf in that's probably already been eaten. We don't have bread. Why are we supposed to be aware and alert and on guard for their bread? Jesus points them back to the feeding miracles. Do you remember how much leftovers you had? How many baskets you had left over? Do you not remember? And they say, we don't understand. They understand, okay, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees, their legalism, and the teaching of the Herodians, the fact that they were politically oppressive and they loved their sin, they lived in their sin. But Jesus connects it to the feeding miracle, and he says, do you know who I am? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then right off of the heels of that, Jesus then heals a blind man, but he does it in stages. Man sees men like trees walking around, blurry vision, and Jesus is telling the disciples, that's how you see me spiritually. So all of this has come together. The entirety of the book has led up to this moment where Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? You've been given evidence, you've been given signs, you've been given wonders, you've been given miracles. Who do you say that I am? You see me with blurry vision. But just as I healed the blind man physically, I'm going to heal your eyes spiritually. And that happened in the text that we read last Lord's Day, where he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Matthew 16 says, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. Your eyes have been opened by God the Father. And off of the heels of that, Jesus is going to say two things that will absolutely shock his disciples. And they should be shocking to us as well. So let's read, starting in verse 27. I just want to get context. Verse 27, we'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. He continued by questioning them, saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I'm going to read the next verse. Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. These are the words of our gracious, holy, and awesome God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we dive in and give careful attention to his word. Father, we come before you again so excited, so thankful. What a privilege to open your word. What a privilege to have your word that you have spoken clearly. And we have the privilege now to listen, to read, to study, to meditate. But God, we don't want to just give our human effort and trust in our own fleshly sight or trust in our own intellect. We trust in the Lord, our God. We don't trust in horses. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Some trust in those things. But we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. And we do that here now. We don't trust in our physical ability. We trust in you, in your character, in your kindness, in your goodness, and your power to open blind eyes to see. So, Father, be pleased to do that. Whether we have blind eyes that need to be opened for the first time, whether we have blurry eyes that need to be clarified and cleared up so that we can see you, whatever it is, God, please be gracious. Not because of anything we've done to earn or deserve your favor, but because of your love and your kindness, be gracious to us and give us that gift of illumination so that we can see. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Two shocking truths given by Jesus to his disciples and to us today. Truth number one, shocking truth number one, found in verses 31 through 33, is that Jesus must die. Jesus must die. Again, verses 31 through 33, right off of the heels of Peter saying, you are the Christ, Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's that messianic title in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. You are the Christ, you are the King. The disciples would have expected the next statement to be, and you, my disciples, are going to help me conquer Rome. You are going to help establish my kingdom here, right now. And instead, Jesus says, I must suffer. The Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer. Those two words, those two phrases would not go together in the disciples' minds. Those would not have made any sense. And we can see that they don't make sense to the disciples, not only because of Peter's rebuke, but also because they don't even hear what comes next. I must suffer. I must be killed. And then he says, and I will rise again. He says, I'm going to come back from the dead. But they don't hear that, because they're so fixated on, wait, Messiah dying, that doesn't work. King conquers. King doesn't die. Notice in verse 31, it says he began to teach. This is the very first time Jesus is explicitly telling them this. He has not told them explicitly. That's why in verse 32, it says he was stating the matter plainly. He had told them about his death in Mark chapter 2, but it was more of a veiled allusion to his death. Whereas here, he tells them matter-of-factly and plainly, I must die. Peter was on board in verse 29 with Jesus being Messiah. Peter loved that idea. You're king. We're going to conquer with you. Peter's not on board with Jesus going to the cross. He doesn't even say that he's going to the cross. He's going to infer that by saying in the next section that we need to take up our cross and follow him. But he doesn't say that here. He just says he's going to be killed. And it's surprising that he's going to be killed by his own people. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders. Peter takes him aside in verse 32 and rebukes him. Matthew 16 tells us that Peter says to Jesus, this shall not happen to you. Maybe saying, that's not going to happen, or maybe saying, we're not going to let that happen. But either way, it's not happening. Again, Peter's sight is being opened. His spiritual vision is progressively healed, but there's still some blurriness. Why? Because Peter wants a Jesus of his own making. He wants Jesus to be the way he wants Jesus to be. We so often do the same. We want a Jesus that we can control. We say, this is the Jesus I believe in. We twist things. We make the Bible say certain things that we want it to say instead of saying, you said it, Jesus, and I will receive everything that you are. They may not be easy. May not make us feel safe. But it is always the best to submit perfectly, wholly, 100% to him. And in the end, it will be perfect for us if we do that. Verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter. He sees his disciples and he knows this is a thought that all of them have. They are confused. There's still massive confusion in the minds of the disciples. Not about the person of Jesus, but about the plan. They believe he's the Messiah, but they don't understand the plan of the Messiah. There's a misunderstanding of what Jesus has come to do. He is king. They believe that. But he's a king going to a cross. They don't understand that. Notice, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. It's very similar language to Jesus speaking literally to Satan at the temptations. Because there's a temptation here. What Peter is saying is, you can be king without the cross. And Jesus is saying, I do not get the glory without the humiliation. I don't get the vindication without the cross. Peter can't fully see that. And that's why he says, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. He can't see it. His eyes are fuzzy. Notice, the death of Jesus is not an accident. It's the very purpose for which he came. He says, I must suffer. It has to happen. It must happen. It will happen. It's voluntarily going to happen. It'd be one thing if Jesus were to say, we are going to fight. We're going to fight as hard as we can. But you need to know we're going to be defeated. It's totally a different thing for him to say, I came to be killed. That's probably what gets Peter so offended, so angry. That's not supposed to happen to the Messiah he believes in. It's never a good idea to place our interests ahead of God's. When you put yourself in the place of God, put yourself in the place of deciding what's going to happen, you end up putting yourself in the place of Satan. Peter can't see fully, but what Jesus is going to say next is, stay with me, follow me, and you will be able to see. But my question is, why must he die? He says, I must suffer. Why must he suffer? Again, this would be shocking. The Messiah doesn't die. In the minds of the disciples, Messiah kills, Messiah conquers. Why does he have to die? Think about this legally. When somebody wrongs you, a debt is established that has to be paid. Let's say a friend comes over to your house, knocks over a lamp, and breaks it. And you say, I forgive you. There's a debt that has happened by breaking that lamp. Let's say it's $100. They break the lamp. A debt has to be paid. You can look at them and say, pay for that lamp. Buy me a new lamp. Or you can say, I forgive you. But if you say, I forgive you, then you need to pay it yourself. If you say, you don't have to pay, then either you go without light or you go without $100. But you have to pay. That's why there's never anything easy about true forgiveness. True forgiveness is always wearing the hurt. It's taking the debt on yourself and saying, you don't have to pay it. It's absorbing the offense. It's absorbing the damage. It's absorbing the loss. Sure, you can try to make the other person suffer. That's called bitterness. You can try to be bitter and say, I'm going to hold this over your head and make them suffer. But bitterness never works. Bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping that the other person dies. It just kills you. It destroys you. It doesn't do anything to the other person. When you forgive, it's agony. Why? Because instead of making the other person suffer and pay, you say, I will suffer. I will suffer. You're forgiving the other person at great cost to yourself. It's costing you. And that's what forgiveness is. That's why true forgiveness always entails suffering. So when Jesus says, I must suffer, it should make sense to us why he must suffer, because there is a debt that must be paid. And he's saying, if I'm going to forgive you, then I must pay that debt. I must own that hurt. I will absorb the cost. If we know that forgiveness always entails suffering, which it does for the forgiver, and that the only hope of rectifying and righting wrongs comes by paying the cost of suffering, then it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus says the only way to forgive sins is for me to suffer for you. Either we must suffer and pay the penalty ourselves, or if he's going to forgive us, he's going to remove that suffering by putting it on himself. Sin always entails a penalty. Guilt can't be dealt with unless somebody pays. And the only way that God can pardon us and not judge us is to go to the cross and be judged in our place, absorb it himself. And that's why he says, I have to suffer. I must suffer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You cannot be forgiven. You and I would have to pay the debt that we owe if Jesus doesn't die in our place. So Jesus says, I must suffer. And though it is shocking, now it makes sense. We know why he must suffer. He must suffer because he's coming to conquer and forgive. He's coming to conquer our sin and forgive us our debt. He's not coming to conquer Rome. That's why he says, I have to suffer. I have to suffer for you in your place. But if you know that, if you know that your judgment has been paid by Jesus, if you know that he has died for you in your place and has risen from the dead, then you know that no matter what happens in life, even the worst possible thing that could happen in a physical life, which would be death, you know that death is gain. You know that you're safe in the hands of God. You know that you're forgiven. And when death loses its sting as you trust in the finished work of Jesus, then death no longer has power over you because what Jesus did on the cross. And if death no longer has power over you, then you can live a radically different life in following him. And that leads to shocking truth number two. Shocking truth number one is Jesus must die. He has to die. Shocking truth number two, to follow him, we must die too. To follow him, we must die too. This is verses 34 through 38, and it's not a physical death, as we'll see. To follow Jesus, we must die with him. Jesus is saying, I am a king, but I'm a different kind of king than you think I am because I'm going to go to the cross to suffer. I must suffer because I have to pay for your sins. In order to forgive you, I have to wear the hurt. I have to bear the cost. And if you want to follow me, you have to go to the cross as well. Not only is Jesus going to suffer and die, but if we're going to follow him, we must suffer and die. If somebody were to ask you, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? How would you answer them? What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, this text, verses 34 through the end of the chapter, outlines and explains the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It begins in verse 34. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He starts by summoning the crowd. So he's been speaking just to his disciples, but then he brings the crowd in with them. And this is imperative for two reasons. Number one, this tells us that this message is not just for the disciples. It's not just for some spiritually elite people. It's for everyone. If you want to follow Jesus the way the disciples are following Jesus, you have to do this too. Whoever wants to follow him must do it this way, not just the disciples. But it's also imperative for a second reason. He says to the crowds, not just the disciples, if anyone wants to follow, if anyone wants to. This is an invitation from Jesus that is open to everyone. If anyone, everyone is invited to come. The whole crowd is summoned because this invitation to follow Jesus is open to everyone. Do you want it? Then come to me. Do you wish it? Then come to me. He summons the crowd as a gracious invitation to everyone. Even here this morning, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, here's the way to do it. He's going to give us three different ways that we're to follow him, three different aspects of discipleship, if you will. Number one, he says you must deny yourself. If anyone wants to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Notice it's not a denial of something, it's a denial of someone. You need to deny yourself. It's a denial of self-absorption. To deny yourself is to disown yourself, to refuse to associate with yourself. What you're saying is that you're refusing to associate with the sinful self that you once were. You abandon yourself. You abandon any attempt to earn God's love. You abandon all of your sinful practices. You disown yourself. Another way to say it is when you choose to follow Jesus, you are not in charge anymore. Jesus is. J.B. Phillips' translation of this passage is, you give up all right to yourself. Your mind, your morals, your manners, your means, all are brought under the control of the one that we are submitting to. Jesus is telling us when he says, deny yourself, that you must shift the center of gravity in your life from you to him. You used to be the sun in your solar system, and everything in life revolved around you. But now you get out of the way and let Jesus be in the middle, and everything revolves around him. Discipleship, then, following Jesus, is not minor adjustments. It's not behavior modification. It's not, let me just change a few things. It's a radical change. And if deny yourself isn't radical enough, step number two for discipleship is take up your cross. Take up your cross. If you want to follow Jesus, where is he going? He's going to the cross. And if you want to follow him, you're going to need to go to the cross. Where is he going? To the cross. And if you're going to go where he's going, you need to go to the cross. But this doesn't mean you need to physically die, though that might happen for following Christ. What this means is spiritual death. It's the way that Paul talks about it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. He's writing that as he says it. So he's not saying I physically died with Jesus. But spiritually, my old self, my flesh, my sinful practices, they died with Christ. Jesus says you have to take up your cross. I know in today's day and age, a cross has become, you know, fashionable. It's a piece of jewelry. You wear earrings or wear a necklace with a cross on it. Back in the day, that wouldn't have made any sense. It's a form of execution, the worst form of execution that they knew back then. So what Jesus is saying, in essence, is if you want to join me, grab your coffin and let's go. Luke tells us that he actually says in Luke 9:23 in the parallel passage, do this daily. Take up your cross daily. So this is an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time thing. I prayed a prayer. I'm a Christian. I'm done. No, it's an ongoing denial of self, crucifying yourself and all of your desires and all of your will to Christ. Have you read those just heart-wrenching letters of soldiers that are getting ready to go off to war? There's a couple that I read from the Civil War and from World War II of people that are going off to war, and they write these letters, they're talking to their family, and they say, I'm going off to war and I may never see you again. I'm going into battle tomorrow and I may never see you again. That's what we're saying here to our old self. Self, I am following Jesus and I'm not going to see you again. You're going to die. I'm moving on. I'm going to die and I'm going to live in Christ. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You're going to suffer mainly the death of putting sin to death. You might suffer disdain from others, persecution. You're choosing a path of suffering. But Jesus then says, follow me. So he doesn't see the cross as a way of dying primarily, but as a way of living. To die is to live, and that's why he moves on to the third reality of discipleship. Follow me. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and then keep living. Follow me. Let your old self die and follow me. This is why Paul will say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live. Jesus lives in me. But the life that I now live, I live by faith. So I keep living because the cross is a means of life, not of ultimate death. Follow me. The path that Jesus is walking, he says, follow after me. We must walk that path as well. To follow Jesus doesn't mean that he's a part of your life, but that he is the very point of everything in your life. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, it's an invitation open to all. You must, number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. And number three, follow me. So can I just ask you, have you done that? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken your cross daily? And are you following Jesus? Is he a part of your life or is he the point of your life? Let me give you a test. Can I ask you, if you are following Jesus, can I ask you, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? What's the reason why you follow Jesus? Maybe it's because you love community. You get new friends. Maybe you know that there's some deficiencies in your personality and you want your personality to be rounded out and you can be encouraged by new friends. Maybe there's one thing in your life that you want to change, and you feel like if I come to Jesus, that one thing will be changed. But here's what I want to encourage you with. If you are going to Jesus, if you're following him for anything other than him, then you have an agenda that you're using him to get. If you're following Jesus for any reason other than Jesus, then you have something that you love more than him, and you're using him to get that thing. Think about Peter. When Peter hears that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem to die, he's furious. Why? Because Peter has an agenda in his mind for what Messiah is going to do. Save us politically, give us peace, give us freedom, and Jesus is the means to that end. Jesus will get me what I want. So I'll follow Jesus to get what I want. And then when Jesus says, actually, that's not why I came. I'm going to die, and if you want to follow me, you need to die too. Now there's a reorientation of, why am I following Jesus? Peter's going to wrestle through that. He's going to struggle with that. Well, why am I following you? If I'm not going to get what I want, and that's why Jesus is going to plead with him and with anyone who wants to follow him. Are you following me to get me, or are you following me to get something else? If your agenda and what you want is the end, then Jesus is just the means. You're using him to get something. But if you say Jesus is king and he's on a throne, then you can't make him a means to your end. You don't go to a king and negotiate. You submit. You lay down your sword at the king's feet and you say, command me. I am yours. You don't say, I'll obey you, king, if you give me fill in the blank. If you say that with Jesus, then he's not your king. If you say to Jesus, I'll follow you to get this, I want this more than I want you, then he's not your king. He's your butler. You're using him to serve you to get what you love more than him. But here's the amazing reality about Jesus as king. We submit to Jesus not just because he's king on a throne. If that were the only truth, then we'd submit to him because we have to. He's king and he will kill you if you don't submit to him. But that's not the full truth. We submit to a king who is on a cross. We submit to a king who hung on a cross. We submit to a king not only because he's seated at the right hand of the Father on a throne. Yes, he's king. But we submit to him because he proved his love for you. And he beckons you to come to him because he loved you and he made the way for you to come to him. He died on a cross. So he's saying, follow me because I love you, not follow me because I'm going to force you. Come to Jesus because he loves you. Come to Jesus because he's not asking you to do something that he himself didn't do. He says, you're going to have to die, but I'm going to die first. You're going to have to go to the cross, but I'm going to the cross first. He paved the way. This is what Hebrews chapter 12 says. He pioneered the way for us to follow after him. We don't have to find the path. He's given us the path. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus because he loves you so much. John Calvin says, our situation was so hopeless that if Jesus did not descend for us, because we could never have been able to have the power to ascend to him, we would have been hopeless. If he didn't ascend, if he didn't descend for us, we would be hopeless because we have no power to ascend to him. So he's not saying, follow me because I'm going to force you. He's saying, follow me because I paved the way for you. I love you. We would be so foolish not to follow someone who loves us that much. He says, I must suffer in order to pay the price for your soul so that you could be with me. He paid our debt. I know I've said this illustration before. I love it so much, and I think it's always so appropriate when we talk about following Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, before he was president, went to a slave market and purchased a slave. As he looked at the atrocity of slavery, he purchased a slave. And when the slave asked him, where are we going? Abraham Lincoln said, you're free to go wherever you want. I purchased you so I could free you. And the slave looked at him with wonder and amazement. You're telling me I can go wherever I want? I'm free? I can go wherever I desire? Abraham Lincoln says, yes. And the slave said, then I'll go wherever you're going. I'll go wherever you're going. If you love me that much to pay for me and then set me free, I just want to follow you. I want to go where you're going. That's what the disciples had done. Even though their vision is blurry, they were so taken by Jesus that, as one author said, they never really felt the cost of renunciation. That same author goes on to say, the disciples walked in the epicenter of a new adoration that had silently slain their old affections. Renunciation, denying yourself, that is self-aware, is mere asceticism, suddenly boasting in its own magnificent sacrifice. But the apostles came to Jesus, having surrendered the possessions that stood between them and the will of God. But even so, we don't remember them because they chose poverty, but because they adored Christ. If we too are spellbound by his excellence, relinquishment will be more of a byproduct of devotion rather than a prerequisite of it. And then I love this sentence. True lovers of Christ can stand the pain of self-denial. True lovers of Christ can stand the pain of self-denial. Why? Because if I love Jesus more than I love anything in this world, then whatever's stopping me from getting to him, I'm fine to get rid of it. That's why we say at this church all the time, do you love Jesus more than everything? That's why the mission of our church is to magnify God and spread a passion for his glory and make disciples and shepherd those disciples to love and treasure Jesus above everything in this world. We want you to love Jesus. If anyone wants to come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. And he says in verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. You're going to deny yourself and die to yourself. But if you lose your will and your autonomy in this life, you will actually save your life. If you choose not to lose your life in this life, if you choose to be king over your own life and have autonomy and make your decisions and not submit to Jesus, then you will gain your life here, but you will lose it in the next. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, quote, give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death. The death of your ambitions, your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. I love this. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. I wonder if you're here this morning and you've been looking for yourself, looking to satisfy your own desires, and life is not going well for you. Things are not good. You have found only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. Today would be the day to say, I'm going to stop looking to myself. I'm going to look to Christ. I'm going to find my satisfaction in him. Maybe he brought you here this morning for the very reason of hearing, of course, life is not going to be working out if you're trying to live for yourself. But if you submit to someone else, submit to Christ alone, die to yourself, let your will be enveloped into his will, let your life die and his life live through you, then you'll get him, your greatest treasure. You'll be more satisfied than any time you've ever been satisfied in this life, and then you'll get everything else thrown in the next life. Jesus goes on in verse 36 to give us kind of a spiritual economics lesson. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit you? You could gain the whole world but lose your soul. He's telling us there's two issues here. There's the length of time of this life versus eternity, and then there's the value of your life. How long is this life versus how long eternity is? You can live for yourself in this life, and then you will lose your life in the next. And he's asking, is that a good trade-off? This life is a vapor. Eternity is permanent forever. He says, a single soul is more valuable than everything in this world. Put one soul on one side of the scales and gain everything else on the other side. And he says, your soul is weightier. But it's all about what you value. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What is it that you love most? You would sell your soul to get it. It's kind of the language here. What's your greatest value? What if you got it, but you lost your soul? Can I give you just a practical example to show you this kind of spiritual economics, this spiritual mathematics? Imagine if somebody were to say to you, I have the power to give you whatever you want. I will give you whatever you want. I have the power, some, you know, cosmic genie. I have the power to give you whatever you want. You name it, I will give it to you right now. And then I want you to know, as you're telling me that, I have a gun to your head, and once I give you what you want, I'm going to kill you. Would anyone in this room say, I want what I want. Just give it to me, and then I'll die, and I'm fine. No, that's the most foolish solution to your satisfaction. That's the most foolish formula. Give me what I want for a second, and I die, and I'll be satisfied? Nope. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can get the whole world, but you'll forfeit your soul. And as dumb as that analogy is, people do that every day. People functionally do that every day. They say, I'm going to put short-term satisfaction above long-term well-being. I want what I want now. I just want what I want now. Instead of, you know what? I trust Jesus. I trust him that obedience is better by far than anything in this world. I trust him that his way is always most satisfying, even when it doesn't make sense to me. I trust him. Every single one of us will live forever. It's just a matter of where. That's why Jesus is putting this on a scale. Which do you want? Do you want your life now or do you want your life later? I love the way Jonathan Edwards talked about this. If you knew you were going to die in a few hours, how would that change your life? How would that change your prayers? How would that change your affections? What is it that you would want more than anything if you knew you were going to die in a few hours? Jonathan Edwards says, resolved to live in such a way as I will wish I had done when I come to die. I want to live now in light of my death. I want to live now not regretting it when I die. And then he says it another way, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. How much is your soul worth? And how satisfying is Christ? I love the way that Matthew 13, 44 says, it's my second favorite parable. My favorite parable is the prodigal son. Second favorite parable is Matthew 13, 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found treasure in a field and out of his joy sold everything to buy that field and to gain that treasure. That's salvation. When you realize everything I have in this life, I'll sell it all to get Jesus. All of my sin, all of my selfish pursuits, all of my desires, all of my dreams, all of my hopes, all of my wants, everything. I'll give it all up to get Jesus. By the way, this is a helpful reminder that the prosperity gospel is not the true gospel, because these verses and those parables are saying, if you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything you need. You have everything you need. If you have him and nothing else, sell everything else, give everything else away. Not just in a physical sense. That's not what Jesus is requiring. But he's saying, give up your dreams, give up your hopes, give up your will, and trust in Jesus. If you have nothing to show for yourself, but you have Jesus, you have everything you need to be satisfied. Jesus then says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is a strange verse. How does it connect to what Jesus has been saying? Well, why would we be ashamed? We'd be ashamed of Jesus because he's claiming total control over our lives. There are other things that maybe you feel ashamed about, like believing in the resurrection or believing in creation. But this is so much more difficult than that. This is the exclusivity of Jesus. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. You can be ashamed of that. We all can struggle with that. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. He says that obviously because we can be ashamed. We can struggle with shame over the claims of Christ. But how is this connected in this text? Not only might we be ashamed of what he's demanding of us, but think of the opposite. What's the opposite of being ashamed of someone? It's being proud of them. It's admiring them. Not being embarrassed to be seen with them, but loving them and loving being identified with them. That's what Jesus is saying. What is it that you love most? If you're ashamed of me and you don't love me the most, you're going to be embarrassed to know me. You're going to be embarrassed to follow me. If you don't love me the most, you're ultimately going to be ashamed of me. And if you're ashamed of me because you don't love me the most, then you will not be with me for all of eternity. Just to encourage you, I don't believe that he's speaking of, you know, lapses of courage when you don't share your faith. You know, you feel that prompting from the Holy Spirit and you think, I should really talk to this person about Jesus, but I'm a little bit nervous, I'm a little bit afraid, and you don't. I don't think Jesus is saying you've forfeited your soul. I think we see that even in the testimony of Peter. He denied knowing Jesus 3 times, and yet he didn't forfeit his soul. So what is he saying? I think he's saying a settled state of your heart towards Jesus. Just like determined disbelief in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's saying a settled state of, I don't love you, Jesus. You're shameful to me. And I love what I love more than you. Jesus says 2 shocking realities. Number 1, I have come to die. I must die. Number 2, if you want to follow me, you must die. The message of the Messiah and the message of discipleship are shocking messages. The message of Messiahship is the King has come to die. And the message of discipleship is, and we must die too. Chapter 9, verse 1 is really part of chapter 8 that, remember, chapter divisions and verses were added way later. It was just one run-on story. And we'll talk about why Jesus says what he says and how it applies next Lord's Day. But if you were to ask me, why should you follow Jesus? Why should I deny myself? Why should I take up my cross? Why should I follow Jesus? I love the way one author says, because you will save your life for eternity, even though you would lose it now. Because your life is much more valuable than the whole world, so don't be fooled into making a terrible deal. Because once you have lost your life, there is no buying it back, no matter how much you offer. And because when the tables are turned on this hostile world, when the glorious Son of Man comes with the approval of God his Father and with the holy angels as his army, you will want to be on his side, not on the world's side. This is a savings account with better returns than you ever dreamed possible. And the opportunity to invest in futures is now. So don't let it slip by. So, you are here. This is that spot on the map. This is our location, right in the midsection of Mark's gospel. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. He has told us that he's come not to kill and conquer, but to be killed, not to judge, but to bear judgment. He comes not with a sword in his hand, but with nails in his hands. And he's come with love in his heart to make a way for you to be saved. And he's inviting you today, just like he did back then. Do you want to follow me? Then come. Come today. Can I plead with you, whoever you are? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Whoever you are in this room, can I just ask you, are you following Jesus this way? Are you holding something back? Are you holding on to any sin that's keeping you from absolute allegiance to Christ? What's your greatest love? What's your greatest treasure? What's your greatest source of satisfaction? What really matters the most to you? What do you value the most? You can gain whatever that thing is, but if it's not Jesus, then you will forfeit your soul. or you can turn to Jesus and be satisfied by him alone. That's why Jesus has said everything that he said up until this point in this book to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, just a crumb of your glory and you'll be satisfied. Yes, that satisfies. I have more than enough bread left over for all of my followers. Why? Because I am more than enough to satisfy you. You don't need to go to the religious Pharisees, the legalism, try to earn your own way, try to turn from sin on your own and try to pay for your own way to get into heaven. No, that won't work. You could never be good enough to get to God on your own. That's not what he's asking of you. He's not saying, just try harder, be better, and then you can get to heaven. No, he died to be your goodness. He died to be your holiness. He died to be your righteousness. So don't be like the Pharisees, trusting in their own righteous works and their own goodness. No, we're not good enough to get to heaven on our own. And don't be like the Herodians who say, you know what, just live it up now. Live in sin. Who cares about repentance? Who cares about turning to Christ? Sin satisfies me more than Jesus. No, don't be like them, Jesus says. He says, don't go to any other satisfaction. Turn to me. He says, your spiritual sight is blurry, but I can open your eyes. Who do you say that I am? If you believe he's king, and the king that he says he is of going to a cross to suffer, then you'd be foolish to say, you know what, thanks, but I'm going to find my satisfaction in something other than you. 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, in about the year 1000, officials of Emperor Odo III opened the great king's tomb, where they found an amazing sight that was even more incredible than all of the treasures that were in that tomb. They saw the skeletal remains of the king seated on the throne. They saw a crown still upon his soul, on his head, with a copy of the Gospels in his lap. And they saw a bony finger resting on this text, surrounded by gold and treasures and riches. His skeleton was pointing to this text. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Father, I pray that you would encourage us today, challenge us. For those that are in this room that love you, that follow you, that deny themselves, that they take up their cross daily, and they follow you because they love you. God, encourage them, comfort them that they are on the path to glory and to vindication as well, just like Christ. And I pray that you would encourage all of our hearts to follow you still more, to trust you, to grow in self-denial. But God, for those that are in this room that they would honestly assess, you know what, I think I love something more than Jesus. God, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they would stop, that they would even ask somebody around them, why is Jesus more lovely, more satisfying than anything in this world? Why would I be foolish to not turn to him? And I pray that by your grace, you would enable all of us to turn to Christ, to hear this invitation. If anybody wants to, if anybody wishes to, come after me, follow me. God, open our eyes to see Christ clearly and to follow him more closely. We pray it in his name, for his glory and for our good. Amen.